Well, there's a spiritual lesson for you laying in my backyard. There's a large pine tree that the storm brought down. And if you were to drive up there in the back parking lot to take a look at it later, you'll notice how very little roots it had. I couldn't believe it. I'm amazed that tree didn't fall down sooner. Take a look if you have time. Just very little, very shallow roots. And a reminder to us that we need to have deep roots. Roots that are deep into our God. Being rooted and grounded in Him. So that when the storms of life come, we will withstand and be able to stand whatever trials God brings our way. So if you want, take a look at our object lesson in our backyard. 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, by the way, the reason I'm up here, pastor was concerned that if he did Sunday school, he might not have a voice to do the next service. So that's why we're doing this. And if he feels that he shouldn't even do the next service, then Brother Mudge is standing by ready and willing if needed. So we're going to look at this chapter this morning, and it's all about wicked King Ahaziah and the events which led to his death. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Ahaziah was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was the son of wicked King Ahab. And he became king when his father died. His mother was still alive. What was her name? Jezebel. Wicked Queen Jezebel. She was quite famous for her wickedness. And in later chapters in the book of 2 Kings, we'll learn about her death, how she was eaten by dogs. Now, Ahaziah's reign was very short. He was king for only a year or so. He died in 852 BC. Now, I give you the date because we're talking about real historic figures. These are not fairy tales we're reading about in 2 Kings. We're reading about actual kings who actually ruled over an actual kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. This is real history, real events that took place, not make-believe things. You see, the Bible is the best textbook in the world when it comes to ancient history. It's totally accurate, factual, and we need to gladly receive its statements as truth, even historical truth. Now, the reason this king reigned for only a very short time is because he had a terrible accident. And we read about this in verse 2. It says, "And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria." Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. "And he was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." So the king was injured due to a fall. He fell through a lattice, which is a framework or structure of crossed wood or metal strips. And perhaps it was some kind of a window. Or he could have been on some kind of a balcony. And the lattice work was not real strong, and he fell through it. So whatever the situation, we're not given all the details, but somehow he fell from an upper room down to a lower level, and he really hurt himself. It was a bad injury. One has suggested that the king may have been drunk, resulting in his fall. Well, that's in character with the type of man this king was, but the text does not tell us so, so we won't speculate. But that's certainly not out of line with his character. Now, usually a serious fall results in an injury. But in verse 2, it speaks of him being sick. Notice it says he was sick. And later, at the end of the verse, he wants to know whether he will recover from this disease. Or that word disease is same idea as the word sick. From this sickness, will I recover from this sickness? How can a serious fall result in a sickness? Because normally we think of a fall resulting in an injury. Well, first of all, the basic meaning of the word sick or sickness, the basic idea is the word weak. Now, as you know, when we're sick, we're very weak. So you can see how weakness and sickness are related. So this fall left the king in a very weakened condition, so much so that he was concerned about whether he would live. So one option is it could have been a life-threatening injury that left the king very, very weak and close to death. But it's also possible that the injury could have resulted in sickness. This was the case of my mother-in-law, who a number of years ago was coming to the morning worship service, and right outside the door there, she fell and broke her hip. And she did not die from the injury, but in fact, she had successful surgery on her hip. But her fall led to an illness. It led to pneumonia and other complications, and that did result in her death. So in light of this king, whatever the case was, whether he was injured or sick or both, we know that this king was very concerned about his future and how long he would live. His desire was to know whether his condition was terminal. It's not unusual for someone to want to know that. A number of years ago, I was told that I had a brain tumor. First thing I wanted to know was, how serious is this? Am I going to die? And fortunately, the prognosis was favorable and the surgery was successful. But it's not uncommon for us to ask questions like that. Some of you have been told that you have cancer. And right away, I'm sure you're thinking, well, how serious? Is it terminal? Is there hope for a recovery? And those are natural questions to ask. Of course, we're all terminal, aren't we? We're all going to die. Something's going to take us somewhere, somehow. We need to be ready to face eternity. So we don't want to fault the king for wanting to know whether he would live or die, but his fault was he went to the wrong source to get his answer. He did not go to the Lord. He sent messengers and told them to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Now remember, this king was the son of Jezebel, and Jezebel was devoted to the god Baal. So so was King Ahab. So Ahaziah wanted to get his answer from Baal. It's interesting, Ahaziah's name actually means Jehovah sustains. And yet he goes to Baal for help. He was untrue even to his own name. So he says to his servants or his messengers, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Now notice how Baal is in that name, isn't it? Ekron was a Philistine city. There were five major Philistine cities. Ekron was one of them. Now, in the days of Samuel, the Philistine god was Dagon, the fish god. But decades have gone by, centuries have gone by, and apparently now, in this city at least, Baal was the false god being worshipped and had been adopted by the Philistines. So the name of their god was Beelzebub, meaning Lord of the Flies. Baal, by the way, means Lord or Master. And Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. As you know, in the New Testament, that name became a name for Satan, Beelzebub. Are you casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub? So verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite. Now the angel of the Lord is God, the pre-incarnate Christ. God himself said to Elijah, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. And say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Well, God had a strong message for this king who was given over to idolatry. And his message is put in the form of a question. To rephrase it, can't you find a God in Israel to help you with your questions rather than go to a pagan Philistine God? What an insult to the true and living God. Lord, we're going to totally ignore you. I'm going to totally ignore you, totally ignore your word, totally ignore your prophets, and instead, I'm going to go to a false god to find my answers. I'm going to ignore the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to ignore the God of Moses, the God of Samuel. And let's get our answers from Baal. But I wonder about us. Do we ever bypass the true and living God and then seek to get our answers from some other source? Are there sources that we value more than the Word of God? Where do we get our answers to life's most important questions? Do we get them, for example, from evolutionary scientists rather than from God's Word? So it's a key question this chapter brings to us. Where do we get our answers? What is our source? Are we going to go to God to find truth? Or will we turn somewhere else for answers? So, God had an answer for this king in verse 4. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. And Elijah departed. That's the message he gave to the king's messengers. He told that not to the king, but to the king's messengers. Verse 6, and they said unto him, there came a man. Now they're reporting back to the king. They said, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you and say to him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. And verse 7, he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? I think the king had a hunch who this man might have been. So he asked the messengers for a description of that man. Verse 8, they answered him and said, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Quite a description of Elijah. A hairy man. Some men are more hairy than others. Remember Esau? Hairy from birth. Amazing. And later Rebekah and Jacob tricked Isaac. How did they trick him? By putting goat skins on Jacob's hand to make him feel hairy like his brother. And it worked. I had a wrestling coach at Wesleyan who was a hairy man. Now, usually men don't have a lot of hair on their back. This man did. Thick black hair. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. God has made each one of us different. And we shouldn't make fun of people because of physical characteristics. It's just a fact, because some men are different. Now, there could be a different meaning as to why Elijah was hairy, described in that way. It could have been because of the hairy animal garments that he wore. Now, notice the description. It said, they said, he's a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Now, I want to show you another description of another man that's very similar to that. We'll be coming back here, but look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. The same John the Baptist, had his raiment of camel's hair. There's a hairy man because he wore a garment of animal hair, animal skin with the hair still on there, and a leather girdle about his loins. Almost an exact description is what we read in 2 Kings. So, John the Baptist was a hairy man because of the garment he wore, and perhaps the same was true of Elijah. John the Baptist was very Elijah-like in his appearance. Neither of these men would win fashion contests. Remember the Lord Jesus, what he said about John the Baptist? He said, what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? No, that wasn't John the Baptist. No, he wore rough garments, hairy animal skins. Because the Baptist and Elijah, they were rugged men. and they didn't wear soft clothing. Both men were unique servants of the living God. In the first chapter of John, there were people that came up to John the Baptist and they asked him a question. They said, "Are you Elijah?" Guess what his answer was? He said, "No, I'm John the Baptist." But they asked him that question. And we know that the angel Gabriel said that that John the Baptist would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of who? Elijah. So in a sense, we can say John the Baptist was the Elijah of the New Testament. They're very similar in many ways. Let's go back to 2 Kings. So after the messengers describe this prophet, the king knew right away who it was, didn't he? At the end of verse 8, he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." No question about it. So now the king wants to capture Elijah. And it's interesting, well, verse 9, "Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. So here you have the captain and the 50 soldiers under his command. And they went to Elijah. And Elijah was sitting on the top of a hill. He spoke unto him, "Thou man of God, the king has said, come down." So it's interesting that the king sent 50 soldiers to capture one prophet. And it's possible that the king's intentions were to kill Elijah, as his mother Jezebel certainly tried to do. Remember, Ahab's family hated this man, Elijah. They would love to see him dead. So he sent a delegation to Elijah, hoping to seize the prophet. Verse 10, Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, "If I be a man of God," that's another way of saying, "if I be a prophet, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. These 51 men were incinerated and reduced to ashes. Now remember what happened at Mount Carmel. Fire came down, licked up the water, consumed the bullocks. And here we see that fire came down and consumed a group of men, a group of soldiers. Soldiers who were loyal to an idolatrous king. Well, so the king's going to try again. Verse 11. And again he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, "O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly." The king wants you right away. And Elijah answered and said, "If I be a man of God, if I'm a prophet, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So now 102 soldiers have been incinerated, burnt to ashes. We're reminded that our God is a consuming fire. You don't want to mess with the Lord. You don't want to rebel against him. Now, does it bother you that God would kill over 100 men in that fashion? Well, again, hold your finger here and take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, just to remind us that when it comes to living and dying, God is absolutely sovereign. First Samuel chapter 2. And verse 6. The Lord killeth, Jehovah killeth, and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up. When it comes to living and dying, God is absolutely in control. He's totally sovereign when it comes to our living and our dying. He knows right now the date of your death. He knows the manner in which you will die. And same for me. Does it bother us that these men were killed by fire from heaven? I remind you that in one of the plagues of the tribulation period, we're told about in Revelation 6, 1/4 of the world's population will be destroyed just with one tribulation plague. And I remind you also that in Revelation chapter 9, we're told that there's a plague that will destroy 1/3 of the entire world's population. So in just two tribulation plagues, if you do the calculation, 1/2 of the world's population will be destroyed. The world's population will be cut in half just by two tribulation plagues. Does God have the right to do that? Or does it bother you that God incinerated the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah in one day? Does it bother you that God drowned the entire population of the globe with the exception of 8 people? The amazing thing is not that God takes life and judges wicked people. The amazing thing is that God is merciful to people. People who deserve eternal punishment. The amazing thing is not that people are lost. We're all lost. We all deserve death. We all deserve eternal judgment. We all deserve the lake of fire. The amazing thing is not that people are lost. The amazing thing is that anyone is saved. And in the future, what will God do with fire? Let's look at this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to you who are troubled, I'm in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 50 men were consumed by fire. And then again, 50 men or 51 men were consumed by fire. But in the future, every single person at the second coming who does not know the Lord and who has rejected the gospel will be consumed by flaming fire. Sobering thoughts. Now, this matter of calling down fire from heaven, you remember that in the future there will be two men who will call down fire from heaven against their enemies. Who are they? Remember? The two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. It says there, you don't have to turn there, but it says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And many believe that one of those two men will be Elijah. So back to our text, back to 2 Kings chapter 1. So the king doesn't give up. He's sent two delegations of 50 so far. Now he's going to send a third. And verse 13, he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. Now, if I was this third captain, I'd be worried. Wouldn't you? Wow. He knows what happened to the other two delegations. Probably passed their charred bodies on his way. I would have been scared to death. And he was. Look what he did. And the third captain went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah, besought him and said to him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. He begged for mercy. And God loves when people humble themselves and beg for mercy. Verse 14, behold, there came down fire down from heaven, burn up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him. Don't be afraid of him. I'm going to make sure Elijah won't kill you. Don't worry. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And Elijah said unto him, now he gives him the same message. Keeps repeating the same message. For as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. Your sick bed is going to be your death bed. And that was his message. And God's word came true, the very next verse. So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. He didn't have any sons to take over the throne. So his brother, another wicked son of Ahab, took over. Jehoram reigned in his stead. And it says, now the rest of the acts, verse 18, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In other words, the rest of his acts are not worth mentioning. They're not worth recording in God's word. Let the secular history books record whatever they wish. But God is very selective in what he wants to include in his Bible. And what God includes in his word must be profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And otherwise, forget it. We don't need to know about this king and what else he did. Ahaziah's greatest claim to fame, or I should say his greatest claim to infamy, was a futile military campaign against a one-man army named Elijah. And we read about that in this chapter. What was this king's great fault, great sin? He refused to go to God to get his answers. And he was determined to get his answers from another source other than God and his word. Don't do that. Remember Psalm 1? Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't get your counsel, don't get your advice from ungodly people. How can you do that when you have God and his word? God is full of advice for you, full of counsel. He's our wonderful counselor. How can we go to other sources to get answers? Now, one little application further in light of the message of this chapter that may be of help. There's a devotional book that is extremely popular, and it's called Jesus Calling. Have any of you heard of that? Okay, some of you have. It's written by a woman called Sarah Young. It was published in 2004. I believe millions of copies have gone out of this book. And I'm sure the author shares some helpful things about focusing on Christ, trusting him in our daily walk. But in spite of whatever positive is in this book, I was very concerned when I read the preface. And let me give you an idea of what it said. She wrote in her introduction, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more." Are you concerned about that? God speaks to us through the Bible, but I yearn for more. What God says in the Bible is not enough. I needed more. I needed some additional revelation. I began reading God Calling, a devotional book written by two anonymous listeners. These women practice waiting quietly in God's presence, pencils and paper in hand, recording the messages they receive from God. The messages are written in the first person with I designating God. And by the way, if you read her devotional, it's written with I, as if it's Jesus himself speaking. The following year, I began to wonder if I too could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed he was saying. I felt awkward the first time I tried this, but I received a message. Soon messages began to flow more freely, and I bought a special notebook to record these words. I've continued to receive personal messages from God, not from the Bible, but directly from God, as I meditate on him. Is the Word of God sufficient? Or do we need additional messages from God? Do you see the danger here? God has spoken. God does not give us prophets today. We have the completed revelation, the 66 books of Holy Scripture. Prophecy has been done away for the time being. God has given us his all-sufficient word, able to answer any questions we have. The Bible is totally sufficient for faith and practice, for what we should believe and for how we should live. We do not need additional so-called messages from heaven. Be very careful. And I would warn you against this devotional. We need to get our messages from God and His Word directly from Scripture and not go to some other source. God's Word is sufficient. Little illustration before we close. In Western states such as Colorado, hunting, fishing, and camping are a big part of life. And there are people called outfitters who pack horses with all the needed equipment and provisions. So as sportsmen go into the mountains to hunt or fish, they have everything they need because the outfitters made sure everything was there. They have their bedding, their food, their matches, their ammunition, their fishing tackle. Everything they need is provided. Now, God has outfitted us. As believers, we are outfitted with God's Word. And God's Word has everything we need to serve Jesus Christ. Nothing is missing. Nothing is lacking. God knows exactly what we need, and He provides it through His Word. That's what we mean when we say God's Word is totally sufficient. God's Word is enough. It's all I need. God has spoken in the Bible. What more do we need? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof. That means for rebuke. God rebukes us when we're wrong. For correction. He corrects us when we're going the wrong way. And for instruction in righteousness to teach us how to be on the right path. So let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word as the true source that when we need answers to life's most important questions, we know where to go. We can go to God and His Word. And we don't need extra revelation, which can come from very suspicious sources. But we are content to stay with Thus saith the Lord. So Lord, help us in these days to be discerning as people are opening up their hearts and their ears to many, many different voices. May we open up our heart and our ears to Your voice, to Your Word. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.